So this morning I've titled the sermon, A Celebration of Grace. 2 or 3 years before the death of John Newton, when his sight was so dim that he was no longer able to read, a friend and brother in the ministry called to have breakfast with him. Their custom was to read the Word of God following mealtime, after which Newton would make a few short remarks on the biblical passage, and then appropriate prayer would be offered. That day, however, there was silence after the words of Scripture, "By the grace of God, I am what I am," were read. Finally, after several minutes, Newton spoke. "I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be, although I abhor that which is evil and would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be, but soon I shall be out of mortality and with it all sin and imperfection. Though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor yet what I hope to be, I can truly say that I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge that by the grace of God I am what I am." Then, after a pause, he said, "Now let us pray." Indeed, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we would just ask that you would bless our time together this morning, that your word would be poured mightily into our hearts and our spirits and our minds in such a way that we would be captured and captivated by grace. Father, all that we are, all that who we are, and all that we will yet be is as a result of your grace in our lives. We would just ask and pray that this time would be a blessing to you as we expound your word and open it for our edification, and also that it would be profitable for our own use as we contemplate once again the richness and mercy of Christ on our behalf. We just ask for your blessing upon this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, why celebrate grace? Well, to ask that question pretty well almost guarantees that you don't know what grace is. If you knew what it was, you'd want to celebrate it every day, all the time, with great excitement and with great joy. Why? Because grace is so glorious and wonderful and worthy of great praise and celebration. So what is it? What is grace? Grace is simply getting something we don't deserve. Well, what's so great about that, you ask? Too many times we get what we think we don't deserve, right? Yeah, like misfortune, spankings, discipline, bad news, loss of a job, an angry spouse or child, and so on. It seems life is full of getting what we don't deserve, and we don't like it, let alone celebrate it. As it turns out, that kind of getting what we deserve isn't what we mean when we think of grace. That kind of negative getting what we deserve is usually a mix of justice and life. Life in the sense of what it is like to be living in a fallen world where suffering and disease and hate, strife, sin, and death all abound. This more or less describes our day-to-day life and activities. However, this morning, I want us to turn our minds and our hearts to another aspect of grace, one of, and perhaps the most beautiful attributes of God: his graciousness towards his creation. God's grace coupled with his mercy is a truth so marvelous and incredibly rich that when we pause to consider and reflect on it, it staggers us in its power and in its majesty. In all of Scripture, there is perhaps no greater expression of God's love and his sovereignty as that found in reference to his mercy and grace towards sinners. Think about that for just a moment. What human author could conceive of such a God? And reality is found in the Bible apart from God's direct revelation of himself to man. The story of redemption as relayed in Scripture stands unique and absolutely unparalleled in human history. Without question, this amazing truth bears the clear hand of God in its revelation and gradual unfolding in both time and space. To conceive of God as he is in the brightest minds of man is impossible. Only in his revelation to us as given in his word, the Scripture, could we come to know him as he is. Join with me now as we journey together through Scripture this morning and read and consider and, I trust and pray, stand amazed at what we already to be know is true, if indeed we are saved. And consider how much we so often take for granted or gradually even replace in our hearts and our minds with other things, with other matters we deem more pressing or important for whatever reason. The fact is, nothing can nor ever will be more than important than seeing, feeling, knowing, and loving the doctrine and the character of God's grace towards us. Without grace, we would rightly face God's justice as condemned sinners. Without grace, our lives would be helpless, hopeless, and ultimately extremely dead. But before we begin, let us just briefly touch on the core aspects of what justice, mercy, and grace actually are. Without a proper understanding and appreciation of God's attributes and character in these areas, our celebration wouldn't be quite as heartfelt and glorious as it otherwise might be. To begin with, justice refers to getting what we deserve, nothing more and nothing less. Justice is pretty much the same word as righteousness in both the Hebrew and the Greek. And we know that God is a God of justice and righteousness. Here are a few examples. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteousness and upright is he." In Psalm 37, verse 28, we read, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off." And in Psalm 111:7, it says, "The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure." And finally, in Luke 18:7, "Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them?" As Wayne Grudem points out in his Systematic Theology, he says, "As a result of God's righteousness, it is necessary that he treat people according to what they deserve. Thus, it is necessary that God punish sin, for it does not deserve reward. It is wrong and deserves punishment." And this brings us, of course, to court. When we imagine and consider God presiding over the very highest, supreme, ultimate courtroom ever created, we get a sense of the weight of our transgressions, do we not? We know, indeed, if we're honest with ourselves, that we stand condemned already. Our consciences convict us of our sin, and the Scripture furthermore affirms our miserable state. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans, to chapter 3. This will be a familiar text for many of you. Romans chapter 3, and we'll look and read this morning to begin with. We'll look at several texts over the course of this morning. We'll start with Romans chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 10 through 20. Here we read, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." God is, as a just and holy God, as we just read, must punish sin. He cannot let it go unnoticed. He would be unjust if he simply said that crime, evil, and sin were okay to do without any consequences. If we know what we've done is wrong, and our consciences convict us of that if we're honest, how could we respect someone who said that it was okay to do these things? Whoever overlooked sin would lose his moral authority. And yet, we know that God is holy. As such, he must, he will, and he does punish the guilty. Turn to Genesis 3, if you will, verses 16 to 19. Genesis 3, 16 to 19. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat all the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Indeed, God has already entered a guilty verdict against us. We have been found guilty through Adam and Eve of treason against him, and we have been sentenced. Our sentence is death, both physical and spiritual, for all eternity. And prior to our deaths, our lives will be filled with toil, struggle, and grief. But there is hope. Thanks be to God that he is more than only just and only righteous, which are wonderful, of course, in and of themselves already, but he is also merciful. Turn to Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 7, if you will. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 7, we read, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful judge. Our Creator has decided not to punish all of us, even though we deserve it and justice demands it. Instead of issuing a guilty verdict in our case, despite all the evidence against us, he acquits us, his chosen children, based on his mercy and his love for us. God is the most wonderful creator we could possibly hope for. But if this was all there was, he would, in fact, be a terribly unjust judge. He could not be administering justice fairly if he let some people, that is, Christians, off and found others guilty and condemned them for the exact same crime. This is where grace actually enters the picture. As I said earlier, grace means that we actually get what we don't deserve. What we call presents are actually a kind of grace. They're gifts that we give to others because we love them. They haven't done anything special to receive them, except perhaps be members of our family, a close friend, someone special, celebrating some kind of a special occasion. But presents aren't owed, they're not earned, nor are they necessarily expected, except this is where presents are a little different than grace, because there are times when we do kind of expect a present, I guess, just because of who we are on birthdays, Christmas, and some other special occasions from now and then. However, from God's perspective, we don't deserve anything but punishment and wrath because of who we are and what we've done. Remember Romans 3, verses 10 to 20, which we just read? There is no one righteous, not even one. Nevertheless, God, in his great love for us, has gone above and beyond anything we can imagine. And not only has he dismissed the charges of treason we have committed against him, but he has given us the ultimate present we could ever hope, want, or wish for. He has adopted us into his family. For it is by grace we have been saved. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 and 19 say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Viewed from this perspective, grace takes on the more specific sense of actually being unmerited favor. Unmerited favor simply means that we receive some kind of favor or good thing that we didn't earn or deserve, hence the notion of it not being bestowed on the basis of any kind of work or merit. First, we have to understand that the full impact of what it is that God has done in extending this gift of grace to us. Because grace is unmerited, there is actually no obligation on his part to extend it to us. God has revealed that, in fact, he's decided not to save everyone. He could have. He could also have decided not to save anyone. But for his own good reasons, he decided that many people throughout the ages will suffer just punishment for their sinful rebellion against him. And yet also, for his own good reasons, he decided to freely pardon many others simply because he wanted to. This ultimately is what the prerogative of an all-wise and sovereign creator is. He can keep and enjoy what he's created, he can modify what he's created, or he can give away, throw out, or even destroy what he created. Second, as with any gift, in order for it to mean anything, it must be accepted and opened. God offers some of us the gift of eternal life and adoption into his family, and we must accept this offer in order for to actually receive it. Seems like a somewhat unusual condition, doesn't it? Who would turn down the ultimate gift of eternal life with God and the possibility of living the rest of their lives with Him? The answer is, we all would. As hard as it is to believe, there isn't one of us here today who would naturally take God up on His offer. In fact, not only could and would we turn Him down, but we can and do shake our fist and spit in His face. This is how corrupt, twisted, sinful, and hateful we are to anything God has done for us. In fact, we were, and many, many people continue to be, dead in our hearts towards God, our Father, our Creator. This is what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve when they decided to listen to Satan and made the choice to disobey God's one and only restriction He had placed on them, as found in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 13. Just turn your Bibles there to Genesis 3, 1 to 13, and take a look at this for a moment. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, and from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree to which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Every single human being ever born since Adam and Eve, with one exception, Jesus Christ, was born with natural, inborn sin predisposition of hatred and enmity against God. We are physically born with a spirit enslaved to sin and dead to God and righteousness. Being dead, we don't even know what life looks like. How could we? Dead people don't know anything about life, but only death itself. As it turns out, that one exception just mentioned, Jesus Christ, is the solution to our problem. Not only does He provide us with the means to accept God's gift of life, He also is that gift of life. He is both the gift and the giver. It is because of Jesus that God can be and is both just and the justifier. Turn to Romans 3 again, verses 21 to 26. Romans 3, 21 to 26 says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one whose faith is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the incarnation of grace itself. In Isaiah 53, we read what the scripture has to say about our great Savior. As a result of Jesus' obedience to his Father, his perfect sinless life on earth, and his great love for those of us whom the Father loved and predestined for eternal life, Christ suffered, bore all of God's righteous and holy wrath for the sins of the elect. He died on the cross and rose again on the third day, that is a literal 3 days, to the glory and praise of God. Now consider what Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16 describes as a result of Christ's sinless life on our behalf and what it means for us. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Christ's sinless life, death, and resurrection has provided the means by which we can live our lives in a holy and pleasing way to God. Through faith in him, we receive favor from God to live forever with him. This is why the Apostle John wrote in John 1:16, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." God decided to save a select group of people throughout history to be his special people, his chosen people, who would ultimately come to be with him and to worship him for all eternity. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, we find a beautiful portion of scripture which describes who we are in light of God's grace to us. Let's just turn there. Ephesians chapter 1. This has got to be one of the most beautiful texts in all of scripture. Not that there's any part of scripture that isn't beautiful, but this is just so rich. And I don't know about you, but it just brings me to my knees as I read it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." We see that faith itself in Christ is a gift. God effectually calls us to receive that gift. He opens our spiritual eyes to see the beauty of the gift and gives us a heart to accept it for what it is. We receive the gift of faith so that we can respond in love to God's gift, an offer of salvation. This is a marvelous demonstration of God's grace toward his elect. In Romans 8, 28 to 30, we read, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." This passage shows us how God works in applying grace to our lives and what the purpose of that grace is. True believers, as Christians, can and do see what God's mercy and grace really look like in daily life. Through God's mercy and grace, we have been given new eyes. We have been given a new heart and a new spirit. We have indeed been born again. We are able to see, love, and worship God as he truly is. The purpose of our lives is to love and worship God alone with all our heart and strength and soul and mind, to become conformed evermore to the image of Christ, to be more Christ-like in our daily life, and to extend God's example of grace to those around us. In the same way we have received grace from God, that is how we should be giving it and extending it to those with whom we live, work, and play. Our desire should be to share the gospel, to preach salvation and the forgiveness of sins. So, with this introduction completed, let's look at a few selected scripture passages which help remind us and once again draw our attention to God's wonderful, marvelous grace in a fresh and powerful way. You don't need to look at each one of these because I've got quite a few, but I'll be moving fairly quickly through them. But just consider how each of these verses applies to us in particular. In Psalm 84:11, it says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Proverbs 3:34, "Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted." Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Acts 4:33 says, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." Acts 20:24, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Acts 20:32 says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified." Romans 1:7, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 11:6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace." 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. 2 Timothy 1:8 to 10 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Titus 3:7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Three more. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And finally, 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I want to conclude by sharing a short devotional from Kenneth Ausbeck's Amazing Grace book. It's a devotional, 366 inspiring hymn stories for daily devotions. And he's talking about John Newton. We began with John Newton, we'll end with John Newton. Calling himself a wretch who was lost and blind, John Newton recalled leaving school at the age of 11 to begin life as a rough, debauched seaman. Eventually, he engaged in the despicable practice of capturing natives from West Africa to be sold as slaves to markets around the world. But one day, the grace of God put fear into the heart of this wicked slave trader through a fierce storm. Greatly alarmed and fearful of a shipwreck, Newton began to read The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. God used this book to lead him to a genuine conversion and a dramatic change in his way of life. Feeling a definite call to study for the ministry, Newton was encouraged and greatly influenced by John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. At the age of 39, John Newton became an ordained minister of the Anglican Church at the little village of Olney near Cambridge in England. To add further impact to his powerful preaching, Newton introduced simple, heartfelt hymns rather than the usual psalms in his services. When enough hymns could not be found, Newton began to write his own, often assisted by his close friend, William Cooper. In 1779, their combined efforts produced the famous Olney hymnal, and Amazing Grace was from that collection. Until the time of his death, at the age of 82, John Newton never ceased to marvel at the grace of God that transformed him so completely. Shortly before his death, he is quoted as proclaiming with a loud voice during a message, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." What amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Ponder anew the magnitude of God's grace to us in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you amazed at your grace, amazed at your love for us, how you could walk that fine line of justice and mercy and grace and love. Father, you are all wise, you're all knowing. You care for us. You're chosen, you're elect. Your desire is that no one should fail, that no one should perish, but that all should have eternal life. Father, we thank you for your effectual call. We thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for your grace that has enabled us to respond to that offer of forgiveness, of salvation. Father, we just are so dependent upon you every day. We recognize how we cannot go through a day without your grace, without your mercy. And we thank you that you have just so freely bestowed that upon us, undeservedly so, which is what grace is all about. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness, your mercies day by day. And we just ask that you would continue to bless us, to keep us, to hold us in the palm of your hand. Help us to recognize that all good things come from you. And even those things through which we go through, whatever the trials and tribulations and sorrows of life may bear, Father, we know that you have a purpose for those things. And that it's through grace that we continue to bear up and persevere under those things. And it's by the power of your word and your spirit residing within us that you help us and preserve us and enable us to persevere right to that final day when we will be glorified and we will be with you in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior in heaven. We thank you for these things. We praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.